How many of you, when you hear that song, think of the Geico commercial? Right? They're in the workroom, and the food's in the microwave, and I will forever think of that commercial from now on. Well, good morning. Glad you're here. My name is Rob, and I am here. This is my last Sunday here, and it's been a short, fast year to be with you, and so that's why I'm wearing this church. We're not in competition. You are at the right church. This isn't Echo Church if you're new here. But I do want to say this. You sure did pick some doozies of top 10 lists when you picked these top 10s for this summer series. And today we get to cover them. Before we do that, I want to play a game with you. So you can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. And while you're doing that, we've got a few pictures. We're going to play a game. And the game is basically, what do all these pictures have in common? Now, if you've already read your bulletin, your program, your folder, you'll probably already know, but just in case, just play along with us. There are some pictures we're going to have on the screen, and I want you to look at these pictures and with me, see what they have in common. Okay, this is the first one. This is Walmart, right? 45 checkout lines, only 4 are open. Anyone ever been there? Not anymore, because now you get to check yourself out, right? We don't have to talk to anybody. We can get in the line and go. So there's one. There's the next one. This is Highway 40 at rush hour. Pretty much Highway 40 anytime, right? Especially when you're going to a Cardinals game. There's one more picture, okay? This is the DMV, right? You've been there before. You go in there thinking it's the last day before the new month, and you're going to go in there and get your plates, and you'll be in and out, and you walk in, you see this. All right, we got a couple more. This picture, let me get up here. It says, this is a barbecue house. It says, sold out of meat. Right? Like Christine and I went to Sugar Fire one time and in Washington, and we went there, and we wanted to get their brisket, and they said, we're all out. I almost turned around and left, but they still have some other good items. So there's another picture. How about this one? Like, this guy is way too tall to be sitting in economy class, especially without the aisle seat. And then we've got one more. Darren told me he got this off a website. What was it called, Darren?
Passenger shaming.
Don't ever do that on a plane, okay? Especially if your toes look like that. So if you could link all of these pictures together, what would be the one common theme? Any guesses? What was that? Agony, misery. Anything else? Well, today we're talking about hell, and so I only thought it would be appropriate that we looked at a few images that are probably as close as we're going to get to hell on earth. I can't ever get through a sermon without talking about Walmart, so we already got that out of the way. This morning, we're looking at the topic and the doctrine, the biblical idea of hell. What does the Bible say about hell? And if this is your first time with us this morning, don't be freaked out. I've never preached on this. This is why I kind of wanted to take this topic. And I don't know if I've heard many pastors or churches preach on this. Not that they should, but I know in my experience, and looking down the corridors of history and seeing preachers in the past, if you would go to a televangelist, or not a an evangelist, a traveling evangelist 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 70 years ago, you would hear sermons that we often called brimstone and fire sermons, right? That what their motivation was to bring you into a conversation where you would see God and you would see the results of not following God. And the results of not following God would be an eternity in hell. And so therefore, you need to put your trust in Jesus, right? These were commonly known as the brimstone and fire sermons. Jonathan Edwards, one of my favorite theologians and pastors, he lived in the 1800s. And was a part of the Great Awakening, and he wrote lots of books. In fact, John Piper wrote his book, Desiring God, based on what he found Jonathan Edwards writing about, affections for God. But the one sermon that Jonathan Edwards is known for, anybody know what that one sermon? I was taught this, I think, in elementary school. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Right? This is what he was known for, but unfortunately, most of his writings were about having affections toward God. And so, in our society, what we see is no one really wants to talk about what the Bible says about hell. We want to talk about what we think or what we feel. And so, this morning, I hope to paint this picture based on what Jesus himself said, that what is the biblical idea of hell, and then what does it mean for us? Now, there's a lot to unpack and a lot to uncover, and so don't be freaked out. Hang with us, and we'll get through this together. So the first thing I want to do is I want to just unravel three main views of hell this morning. The first view is this view called universalism. Now, Mike touched on this last week or the week before, and universalism is basically this view that says everyone goes to heaven. Love wins. So it doesn't matter what you do on earth, God is love. And because of God's love, when you die, no matter what you do, everyone is still brought to heaven. So what they're believing is there is no hell. Are you following? This is the idea of universalism, and it still exists today as much as it did 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Now, in my heart of hearts, I would like to believe this, right? Like, we would all like to believe that if God is loving, then how could he send anyone to hell, right? Unfortunately, that's the wrong kind of question to ask. Because if we look at one of our favorite verses, the Christian verse, right? John 3:16 says, God, for whoever believes, right, in Jesus shall be saved. But then the verse after it, verse 17, says that you've already been condemned, right? Like, the Son of Man didn't come to condemn you, but to save you. You see, we already stand in this position before a holy God, which in essence means we've already cast our lot, and we needed someone to come in and save us. And so this idea of universalism means there is no hell, that when we die, everyone goes to heaven, right? So this is one view. The second view that I want to throw out there is this view called annihilationism. Now, this is gaining a little bit of traction. Some pastors I really respect actually are starting to fall this way as well. And I don't believe this. I don't believe this is in Scripture. I don't believe this is something that has ever been a part of the Orthodox Church or what we have taught through the centuries. But what annihilationism means is basically that once you die, if you're not in Christ and you die, you may go to hell for a period of time. And once you have paid for your sin, then God will just, like, you're gone, right? You will be annihilated, cease to exist. Now, I don't know if that's any better than being in hell for eternity, because you don't cease to exist at all. So this is another view that is common in the circles that we run in. In fact, a friend of mine that I grew up with went to Baptist church in my hometown, and a good friend at the time. Now, we're just, as you grow older, you're not quite as close as you were. And he said, he came out on Facebook, right? This is where we have to put where we believe and what we believe, and we got to stir it up. So he put this post on Facebook, and he said, I'm just throwing this out there, right? This is what you have to say. When you're going to put something out there, you're like, I'm just going to throw this out there. He says, I've come to realize in my study that I don't actually see that hell exists in Scripture. I know this is going to ruffle a lot of feathers, and he went on to explain this, and people, you would be surprised of the comments and conversations following this one statement, that this one friend of mine said he had come to the conclusion that there is no hell. There's no way that God could have created a hell. And there was amen, and I've thought this for years, and I've believed this. Way to step out on faith, right? And in my heart of hearts, I was grieved, because I really believe that this is what the evil one really wants us to believe. It's a harsh thing to talk about, but this is what is happening in our world. That either there is no hell, or that if there is, you'll only go there for a time, and then when you have paid your dues, you'll be annihilated. And then there's the third view, and the third view is that there actually is an eternal hell. I remember an elder or a pastor or a youth pastor of mine when I was younger. I remember, because, when you're in youth ministry, you want to grow the youth ministry, you know what you do? You have food, you have games, but then you talk about eschatology. You talk about the end of the world and how it's going to come about, right? So every week we're gathering around and we're looking at Revelation and we're talking about the beast and all this stuff, and, youth group blows up. And I remember this elder of mine, and you may have heard this before, he said, hell is a real place and real people go there. Like, I remember that clear as day. But I didn't really wrestle with it. And I think what we're doing in this top 10 series is we're looking at topics that are biblical, that are found in Scripture, and we're wrestling with them. There's a good tension to be developed, because we don't always know the answers. In fact, I was at a grad party last night for my nephew, and my kids, my oldest is 11, and we got two 8-year-olds, and they're out there playing with their cousin who's 9, and they're playing, bags, and they're playing wiffle ball, and there's another kid out there. And I'm sitting in here talking to my family in the air-conditioned part, right, where it's nice and cool, and we're eating and drinking and talking. And my son comes in. He's like, Dad, I need you, I need you. And I'm like, just a minute, right? I'm having a conversation here. And so, okay, what do you want me to come outside for? He's like, well, this kid out here believes in evolution. And I'm like, oh, so I'm the resident Christian theologian here, so I'll come out and talk to him. I was like, okay, I'll be out in a minute. And I go out there, and we're talking. And he's talking about how, and I'm like, well, what do you believe? And he told me, he said, oh, well, you know, there's these dust particles, and eventually they clash together, and then, you know, it just started a chain reaction of events. And I'm like, okay. I'm like, you know, a lot of people believe stuff like that. And so I was just talking to him. And I'm like, but something, that had to come from something, right? Like, it doesn't come from nothing, right? And but he asked the question, well, where did God come from? And I said, that's a valid question. He said, now I'm not getting to all the answers here this afternoon, but what I'm doing is saying, listen, we're shaping our worldview by what we believe. And if we are putting our faith in what we feel or what we see, I had to tell this kid, I said, listen, what Mike had said just probably 2 months ago, there's no scientific data to support evolutionism. There's none. Nothing lines up. But you and I have an answer for creation. There is an order. There is a structure. There's something that holds us together. There's a footprint that holds this whole plan together. So we do have an answer. We don't have all the answers. But here's the thing. We don't have the answers for everything. Last week, right, we talked about predestination and election and who are God's children. Like, there is a real tension that exists in that conversation because we know that we do have a choice, right? We do have choices that we make each and every day of our lives. But we also know God has a choice. And how does that play out in our faith? How does that play out as we wrestle through Scripture? Because we see there are Scriptures that talk about election. But we also see that there are Scriptures that talk about choose this day whom you shall serve. And there's tension in this doctrine of hell. As we read it, as we find out what is it saying, it doesn't mean that I have to like it, right? In fact, R.C. Sproul, now, one of my favorite theologians, he passed away last year. He's a great resource for you to go a little bit deeper. And what he said is the doctrine that he had the most trouble with. This is like one of the utmost theologians, right? Like his brain, I would love to study it because he goes places I can never go. And he said the thing he had the hardest time with was the doctrine of hell. And I think if anyone that you talk to is out there on the street corner loving the idea of hell, I think there's probably an issue there because I know I don't like it. I don't like the idea. I don't like that Jesus talked about it. I don't like that it's in Scripture. But what we're going to find out in this passage as we unpack it, as we read through it, Jesus did talk about it. In fact, Jesus talked about it more than anyone else in the whole Bible. Right? There's a lot of stats out there. There's a lot of common language that Jesus talked about it more than anything else. That's not true. But Jesus did talk about it more than anyone else in the Scriptures. In fact, in the Old Testament, you rarely find this language about hell. There is Hades and this idea of Gehenna. In the New Testament, there's this idea of Gehenna, which is the word that King James translated for hell, which was this place, this dump, that set outside the southwest corner of Jerusalem, where they actually, centuries ago, they would take their babies there and sacrifice them. You would take all your materials that you left over, all your trash, you would take it. There was this heaping pile of fire constantly burning. And so Jesus is making reference to this place called Gehenna, and this place called Gehenna is what we translate as hell. Now, was he literally meaning this is hell? No, but he's giving us a picture of what it looks like, right? And so Jesus, the Son of God, I find this interesting. Here's a point of contention, a point of something to think about. Isn't it interesting that of any of the biblical men and women we have, biblical characters, Jesus taught more about hell than anyone else? Why is that? Why would we think that Jesus was the one? Because he has the authority to talk about this place, right? Ultimately, he is the one that knew the fate of men, yet still came down to take our place, to make that bridge, to bring us from that place to the arms of God, right? So it makes sense that Jesus would be the only one that would really be able to flesh this out. Now, he did talk about heaven more, or hell, more than he talked about heaven. So my point in all this is, it's serious in nature. And it's nothing to be flippant about, but it is an actual place, and real people go there. So let's get into the Scripture as Jesus is telling. Now, as we get into Matthew 25, what you have to understand is this is This is towards the end of his life on earth. And he is talking about what's going to happen. He's talking about judgment. He's talking about, here's where I'm going, this is what's going to happen. So we get to this passage in chapter 25, verse 31. And there's a lot of scriptures. I'm going to read these to you. And then we'll kind of come back and look at a few of these spots. Now, I've used this passage many times before when I preach, because as a pastor, some of the passages that disturb me, that keep me up at night as a shepherd of God's people, is the idea that I would miss an opportunity to encourage and exhort and challenge us to follow Christ, right? Like, I'm always preaching. What is the cost to follow Christ? It's that we would lay down our lives, right? That we would deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow and go where Christ goes. And we see this played out in Scripture. Like, the rich young ruler couldn't do this. He was so caught up in his stuff that he couldn't lay it down. And I know, personally, there are things in my life that I struggle to lay down at the foot of the cross. There are things that, at the end of the day, I think and I believe that can bring me more satisfaction and joy than following Christ. But when all's said and done, I know they never will. And so this is the call for us to follow Christ. And here's Jesus laying out this picture. And he's telling us and he's exhorting us and he's showing what is going to happen. And here's what we have to do. So this passage I've used before to tell people, man, what is he saying here? He's talking about people who did things for other people. These he calls into heaven. Those who didn't. But another picture in the story is one where Jesus talks about hell. So let's get into the scriptures and look at this together. Verse 31. Read along with me and then we'll break this down. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So let's just pause here. So we've got this picture. Jesus is saying, listen, this is what's going to happen. After I die, rise again, go to heaven. At the end of all things, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be on my glorious throne, right? Like, he left that throne. He left the king, left the comfort to enter the creation, right? To live for us, to die for us. And he's going back to that throne. He's going to come back and we're going to see this glorious throne. If you remember in the book of Isaiah, this is a prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah 6. Isaiah gets a picture of heaven and he's brought into the throne room of God and he sees the robes of the train. They're filled with glory and there's all this smoke and he sees the presence of God. And what does Isaiah do, who is one of the most holy of all men? He falls down before God and says, "Oh, that I should die," right? Like, he sees the glory of God and he's a good man. And he realizes that as he sees the glory of God, he's not even worthy to live. And he says, no. God says, "Get up." Angel touches his lip and he says, "Oh, my man of unclean lips." He touches his lips and makes them clean. Then he goes on mission for him, right? What we're seeing is a picture. When you see the glory of God, it can be frightening. Because you and I will stand before a holy God who is perfect and righteous and without sin. And this is what Isaiah was doing. And so here's Jesus in his glorious throne, beyond what you and I could ever imagine. And he's coming back and he's separating the people. Now, shepherds, see, I didn't grow up on a farm. I had a farm behind me, but I just kind of messed with the cows. I didn't really know anything about them. And as I got older and I married into a family that had goats and chickens, you start to learn more about animals. And as I studied in Bible college and studied the scriptures, you see there's this great picture of shepherd language. So much so that that sheep, which is what you and I are referred to, which is really interesting, that sheep follow the shepherd's voice. Sheep know their shepherd's voice. They are so accustomed to the sound, the tone, the inflection, they can recognize. So if another shepherd would come in and say, "Hey, sheep, come with me," they wouldn't follow. And so you have this intermingling of sheep and goats, and they're very similar, but they're different. And what Jesus is saying, the sheep are his and the goats are not. And so he's separating. This is a judgment picture. And so here we have Jesus separating the sheep from the goats. Verse 33, he says, "And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Jesus is talking about heaven. Look, this has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I've got a place for you. It's beyond anything you can imagine, and I've got it, and I built it, right? And I want you to come in, but here's what happens. Verse 35, for I was hungry. He's saying, here's why you're coming in. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Right? Now, I've used this passage to tell Christians, like, listen, as a pastor, what scares me is I read passages like this. I see people sitting in pews every single Sunday, yet their lives are not transformed. Their lives are not changed. They're not laying down their rights to serve the king. They're picking up their rights and dismissing the king. We walk by people who are in need, and we're just like the Levite and the priest and the Good Samaritan. And I don't have time right now. Right? And I've seen this, and I caution the church. I say, listen, may we not ever get caught up in what we need, but also understand there are needs around us that God has equipped us to provide for, to help for. Here's the passage that talks about narrow is the gate that leads to the kingdom, and few find it. But wide is the gate, and many go through it, that leads to destruction. Like, these frighten me because I don't ever want anyone to think the cost of following Jesus is easy and comfortable. But I will tell you this, it is absolutely worth it. It is worth it. And I don't ever want us to question whether or not we're saved. Christ has called you by name. He holds you and nothing can snatch you out. However, as a believer in Christ, we follow him. And we don't always do it perfectly. And so I see the church, and I'm like, oh, if we would just follow Christ, then we would know that we're not going to do it perfectly, but when we see someone naked, we would clothe them. When we see someone hungry, we would feed them. We would go to the prisons and visit those. We would take care of the widows and the orphans, right? This is what Christ is calling us to. And so I've used these passages to do this, but here, I don't want us to miss the point. Jesus is saying, listen, you're going to come into my kingdom because you followed me and you trusted me. Are they righteous on their own? Of course not. God gave us his righteousness because we weren't righteous on our own, but because of that, our lives are changed. And then he gets down to this other side, the goats, right? Verse 40. It says, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of these, or the least of these of my brothers you did to me. Then verse 41 says, then he will say to those on his left, right? Listen to this language. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I don't think it's a misapplication to caution believers, like the call to follow Christ is to serve others, and it's not to serve ourselves. But I think often we can miss the language. It is very clear Jesus is talking about a real place. This isn't figurative. This isn't just for a little bit and then you'll be annihilated. There is no place where you go when he calls you wicked and cursed, right? He's saying, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This word eternal, many people would say, oh, well, it doesn't mean forever. This is the same word that is mentioned throughout Scripture and is specifically by Jesus about heaven, the eternal life we have in Christ. There is no difference. Everlasting, forever. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of some freaky language, right? Like, we want to read past it and just kind of get to the next chapter. We don't want to wrestle with it. Like, what does this mean? Like, you're really going to do that, God? Like, aren't you loving? Don't you love people enough? I know you've saved them, but are you really, what does that mean that you love people and still there is eternal punishment? So this is where Jesus teaches. Now, he taught this in previous chapters. He teaches it all through the Gospels. In Revelation 20, we get a picture of this final judgment. Revelation 14, we get a picture. And it all has language for the devil and his angels and for the wicked. It's a real place. Now, there are three things that we learn from this passage. One is, it is an actual place, right? It's not necessarily the place Jesus was referring to called Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, but it is an actual place. Now, many people would wonder and ask the question, well, is it really all these things? Like, here's, let me just read to you what Jesus, I got it on my phone. I'm having computer problems this week, so bear with me. Here's what Jesus talked about when he referenced hell, right? He describes it this way in great detail. So we get a picture of that it actually is a place. He says, it is a place of eternal torment, Luke 16:23, of unquenchable fire, Mark 9:43, where the worm does not die, Mark 9:48, where people will gnash their teeth in anguish and regret, Matthew 13:42, and from which there is no return, even to warn loved ones, Luke 16:19-31. He calls hell a place of outer darkness, Matthew 25:30, comparing it to Gehenna, Matthew 10:28, which was a trash dump outside the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. He describes it more vividly. There's no denying that Jesus knew, believed, and warned against the absolute reality of hell. Man. It's a place. People go there. And Jesus tried to describe it as vividly as he could, right? And he was painting a picture. There's this thing called a symbol, right? You know what a symbol is. A symbol is a small picture of something greater. Like if you picked up a coin, you could look on it, and on one side there's usually a president or someone who's really important. On the back side there's usually a building, like the Lincoln Memorial, or the White House, or Independence Hall in Philadelphia. And you can see this picture, and it looks pretty neat. You're like, that's probably a pretty neat place. But it is nothing compared to the actual place, right? Like if you go to the Lincoln Memorial, it is nothing like it is on a penny. There are giant columns. There are giant rooms. There are places you can go. It is nothing compared to the symbol. Jesus was using vivid language. In the same way, John used pictures of heaven. Paul even said, heaven was, when God draw him up to heaven, he says, I can't even utter what I saw, right? Like, I don't even have words for it. These are just pictures beyond what we can imagine, but Jesus is painting a picture. It's a place, and it's a bad place. It's an awful place. It's worse than those pictures that we showed this morning. So one thing we learn is hell is an actual place. Jesus taught on that specifically. The second thing is it was made for Satan and his angels. We find that in verse 41. It says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, when Satan rebelled against God and wanted to be God, and he got kicked out of heaven, and he took angels with him, and their whole existence is to defy God and to battle against God, God had made this place for him. But he also makes this place for the wicked. Now, there's some misconceptions, right? Like, as a child, we always thought the devil had a pitchfork and a tail, right? And he was in a red suit, and he'd run around, and like he had freedom in hell to run around, and he was making all these bad people pay, right? Like this is the picture we get, probably on some of the cartoons that we watched. But we fail to miss the idea that hell was created for the devil. It was a place that God set aside for him for eternal torment and his angels. Yet those outside of Christ will also find themselves there. How many people have we talked to? It says, oh, I mean, there's the Billy Joel song, right? Only the Good Die Young, right? You've heard this song, and it's a catchy song, and you're singing along, and he talks about how he'd rather party with the sinners than cry with the saints. I'm like, I'd rather cry with the saints, man, because I know my eternal destiny is in hand. Hell's not going to be a party. It's not going to be a kegger, right? It's not going to be fun. It's going to be awful, and I'll get to why it's awful in a minute. But it was created for Satan, and it was created for his angels, and subsequently it was created for the wicked. The third thing we learn about hell in this passage is it is a place of eternal suffering. Like that is difficult, isn't it? Like, Jesus doesn't make any bones about it. He doesn't say just for a while. He doesn't say never one goes to heaven. But he talks about an everlasting, forever place of torment. Now, why would Jesus talk about it? Why would he say that? Why is that in the scripture? That certainly doesn't line up with a God who is loving, right? I think we have to start to understand, what does it mean that God is loving? Because if God is loving, why would he create a place like this? And I mentioned it just a little bit ago. There's this thing called God's holiness. And there's a little book by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God. There's a teaching series, and I would encourage you to read this. Because so often we're brought up in the church, we're brought up in our faith, and we don't ever talk about hell. I don't know how often I've talked about it with my kids. We talk about heaven, we talk about Christ, because we just don't like it. But that doesn't mean it's not a reality. And what does it mean that God is love and that he would have this place for the wicked? And what does it look like? And I hope, just to give you a glimpse, we won't cover all aspects, but to cover a glimpse of what this might be. You see, God is a holy God, and in order for him to be holy, sin cannot be anywhere around him. Now, our ancestors, Adam and Eve, they chose what you and I would always choose, which is ourselves, right? Like, they're in this garden. It was created perfect. It was heaven on earth. God said, you can have everything you want except for these two things. And what did they want, right? They wanted the two things. If I could just taste that. I want what I can't have. It's the grass is greener on the other side. Like, that, we put the blame on Adam and Eve. But I'm here to tell you, that is our inclination, too. Like, I can look at my kids, and I can set something up and say, you can have all these other things, don't have this thing. And guess what they want? Like my tools, for instance, right? I'll buy you cheap fake tools. You can play with those tools all you want. And I know my workbench in my garage looks like a mess, but I know where everything's at, right? Guys, you know what I'm saying? Don't touch my tools. Come home. How come my hammer's in the backyard in the rain, right? Where is the screwdriver? I need to fix this thing. I can't find my screwdriver. Where's my tape measure? I have three tape measures. I can't find one of them. How many times do I have to tell you, do not touch my tools, right? Like, this is our inclination as people, is not to choose God, but to choose the sin that lives within us. And so you have God who's a holy God, no sin. You've got us filled with sin. Something has to be done. In Romans, it talks about God who is the just and the justifier, right? Like, through Christ, he made a payment for us that would also make God just and justifier. So he would bring us into relationship. It's not that we ever deserved it. It's not that we ever even longed for it, but God did that for you and I, despite ourselves. He is making a way to bring what is unholy into the holy. Mike and I were talking this week. And we're talking about heaven. We're talking about this idea of God's presence, right? Like, we are longing to be in the presence of God. And what does that mean? And how does that look? And we don't know all the answers. But if you get the picture of heaven in Revelation, it's this perfect cube, right? Width, length, and height. And John's writing about what heaven looks like. And within, the idea is that within this heaven, this cube, is the presence of God. And you and I get to be within the presence of God for eternity. Now, that is beyond anything we can imagine. I try to tell my kids, take the best day you've ever had, right? Getting a new bike, going swimming, getting ice cream, all that. It's beyond anything you can, it's a beyond that day. By a billion, right? Like, it's, you can't even go there. We will be in the presence of God. And then Mike said, where's the only other cube in Scripture? I said, the only other cube. I started thinking, I'm like, I don't know, the tabernacle's kind of a cube, but it's not really high. And he said, it's the ark, right? The Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was this box they built, and it was a perfect cube. And inside the box was the Ten Commandments. There was some bread, for the manna, and there was the staff of Aaron, and they kept it in there, and on top of it was the mercy seat, and that was where they would lay their sacrifice, and God would accept their sacrifice every year. Like, this was where God's presence was. This is where they would walk around, and so when they set up their tents, when they would travel around and they were tabernacling, they would set these tents up, and all the tribes would travel around. What they would do is they would take this, the Levites, who were in charge of all the tabernacle and all the dressings in the Ark of the Covenant, they would take this. And all the tribes they wouldn't do anything. They'd watch the Levites, this big procession, take this ark, and they would set it in its right place. And they would build the tabernacle. And once the tabernacle was built, then each tribe had its place to set their camp. Everywhere they went, it was the same, and they all knew it. And the point was, we know and we recognize that God's presence is within this ark. And he is our God, and he's set us apart for his purposes and for his glory. And we are rallying around our whole lives around God, right? See, God is in the center. And what happens with sin is we take him out of the center. So he's in the center. This is the same with heaven. God's presence will be there, and we will be wrapped around his presence. Now the question is, what is hell? And is God present there? And what does his presence there look like? So in the theological realm, you may have not heard this phrase, but it's called this idea of common grace. Anyone ever heard of this idea of common grace? Like, we understand there is God's grace, which is Jesus doing something for us, mercy and grace. But then there's this thing called common grace. Paul talks about this. He says, you know, the rains and the sunshine. God does that on all men, right? All mankind gets that, whether they're bad or good. This is this idea of common grace. Like, God is, his goodness rests on this earth. The fact that we are standing on earth, not floating away, not being crushed because gravity is pulling us down too much. God's common grace. Like steak, right? You can eat a steak and not be a believer in Christ and realize that is really good. That is a gift. You don't know where it came from, just the farmer who raised the grass-fed cow. But it's good, right? The drinks that you enjoy, the taste buds that God has given all mankind, this is evidence of God's common grace into our lives. You want to know what hell is? Hell is sitting before a holy God with no mediator and no common grace. There's no turning, there's no changing, there is you left to face a holy God in your wickedness for eternity. As I was studying for this, I didn't really understand that. I didn't know that. I'm seeking this out. Like, what does it mean to be and exist in hell? See, God is present there. Like, he doesn't withhold. He's omnipresent. It means he's everywhere. He doesn't exist anywhere. But his presence there is different than his presence in heaven. His presence there is one of judgment. And people will sit before a holy God with no common grace, no favor, no mediator, and realize they stand before a holy God. And they've rejected that God. So what does this mean for the Christian? What does this mean for you and I, right? Like, there's a reason the church doesn't teach on this much, because it's hard, it's difficult. We may not like it. And to be quite honest, people don't really like to hear it, do they? So for the believer in Christ, what does it mean? What does the doctrine of hell, the biblical picture of hell, mean for us? The first thing is this. Understanding the absolute horrors of hell should drive us back to the gospel and an even deeper appreciation for the grace of God. Like, the fact that we know there is this place that exists, it doesn't mean like, oh, God, like, we don't want to use fear to motivate people to love God, right? I don't want to use fear in my life to love God. It doesn't work. Right? Like, my kids, there's a good healthy dose of fear in my kids sometimes. But I don't want them to love me and obey me because they fear me. I want them to love me and obey me because they love me, because they know that I love them. But if we come to grips that there is an actual place that Jesus himself talked about more than anyone else, and a place that lasts forever, and there is tormenting, and there are men and women facing a holy God for eternity, what it does is it reminds us that used to be me. That was my destiny. That was my place. That is where I stood until Christ entered the picture and he awoken my heart to the grace that is in Christ, saying, listen, what I'm saving you from, I'm saving you to something. I'm saving you for a life in Christ, right? And so when we understand the horrors of hell, it reminds us of God's amazing grace, that you can wake up every day and be grateful that, Lord, that's not where I'm ending up. And that even though I look into my heart of hearts And Lord, I know that I'm prone to wander. I know that I'm not always choosing you. I know daily I mess up and I have to turn to you. And even daily, I don't turn back to you, God, and believe what you've done for me. Believe that you're greater and better than anything else. That even in those moments, his grace still says, but you're mine. And he saved us from a place devoid of grace. So as a believer, that's one aspect. The second aspect is this. Likewise, the eternal nature of hell should motivate us to share the good news of Jesus with urgency. Right? Doesn't mean we necessarily are preaching hell to people. But if we know that there's a real place and it exists, what it motivates you and I to do is understand eternity is at stake. Lives matter. That I can't wait any more moments in my life to share the good news of Jesus with somebody because I know if something happens to them tomorrow, this is what awaits them. It motivates us to share Christ with people because we know that this exists. Like, I think about people I know. And I think about people I know that weren't saved. And I grieve for them, right? And I think about people that I know that are still living. And I pray for them. But if I'm honest, I'm not urgent in my conversations with them. Like, I do that a lot. Like, you see people and you want to be buddy-buddy. You want to build rapport and you want them to know that you care about them before you want them to know what you know, right? And I understand some of that is true. Sometimes it takes weeks and months to build a relationship with someone, to finally get the walls torn down where they will receive the message of Christ. But the point is that this is a real place and it's urgent for you and I to take this hope that we're living with and share it with people. And have conversations with people. And they're living for an end that leads them down this road. And so I'm praying for them. And I'm hoping. And I'm looking for opportunities just to say a word. Just to plant a seed. Just to open the door for these conversations. But you and I, we have to be urgent in how we pursue them. Eternity is at stake. And while you and I could never save anyone, we can point them to the one who can. And we can trust that he is the one who is going to pull them away. I don't know who quoted this. I'm going to share it with you. Because I don't want this to be something that is pulling you down. We should be appreciative of the grace that we have in Christ. That he saved us from this. But we also need to know that it is an actual place. And with urgency, we need to share with others so that they don't spend their lives there. But someone said this, for the unbeliever, earth is as close as one will get to heaven. However, for the Christian, earth is as close as hell we will get. Now think about that for a minute. It's easy to talk about heaven. It's easy to talk about 5 ways to a better life. It's easy just to try to get through the day. But you and I live in a different realm where eternity is in our midst. So hell is a real place. And what will you and I do with this knowledge that Jesus himself clearly taught? So let's pray in just a minute. And I want to encourage you. The band's going to come up. And I want to encourage you. For those outside of Christ. Like, you should not be motivated to follow Christ, and we should not be motivated to follow Christ because there is a place of eternal torment and judgment. We follow Christ because he's so good. We follow Christ because he lived the life you and I couldn't live. We follow Christ because of how he has loved us. And what he has saved us from, and who he has saved us for, and that he calls us children of God, and that he brings us into his kingdom, right? Like, we follow Jesus because he is so much better than anything we can imagine. not out of fear of going to hell. And so if you are outside of Christ, this is your moment to understand there is a God who sees you, who knows you, and who loves you. And outside of Jesus, that is what awaits. But in Christ, all the promises of Jesus, of God are in Jesus are yes. That he's preparing a place for us in heaven. Jesus himself is building it, and he's drawing us in, not by anything you and I could ever do, but because of his love. He is worthy of following. And for the believer, we remember that. Like, we need to make that decision every day. Christ, today I'm laying down my life to follow you. Because I get you, right? Like we get Jesus. He's better than anything we can imagine. So let's pray together, and may God continue to work in us and motivate us and encourage us and remind us and inspire us and bring us a joy that is beyond anything we can imagine. Father, thank you for the way that you love us. Lord, that hell is a real place, that real people go there. But Lord, you have saved us from there. You've not left us to our own. You've made a way for us. There was a great chasm, and the only way to cover this great chasm was by sending Jesus. And so, Lord, we offer hearts full of gratefulness and thankfulness to you. Because you are holy. You are otherworldly. You are in a different place, in a different realm. And yet, Lord, you reach down and you grab us. And it is not because of anything we could offer you. So Lord, I pray, Lord, we would live this idea in our minds and our hearts that you are real and eternity exists. And there are two places we can go. And so, Lord, thank you for saving us. May this be a reminder of your grace. And may it be a springboard, a motivating factor to push us into our communities, into our neighborhoods, into the places we work, the places we live, the places we play, and see things a little differently. We thank you for all that you've done. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.